Well, let's look together at the Word of God today. We're going to look at Luke chapter 1. This is really going to be our springboard today to launch into another topic that's referred to in this passage. And I want to discuss with you today the reason for the most miraculous birth in the history of the world. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We'll read down through verse 35. It's a challenge every year whenever we come to this time of Christmas, whenever we want to preach on a topic that most of us are very familiar with. You probably have heard or read most things I would say today, but I hope that maybe I will be able to share it with you in a refreshing way that will make you think a little deeper about the topic we're going to discuss. So let me read, first of all, what it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. The author Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Ever since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race has been permeated with sin. Like black ink that's been dropped into a glass of very clear, clean water, eventually that water is tinted by the blackness of the ink. Men are unable to clean themselves because it's not an external problem. No amount of washing or ritual or religion will make a man clean of the sin that he has deep within him. Like Job said in the oldest book of the Bible, Job 14:4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one." Job 15:14, "What is man that he could be pure, and he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous?" And again, repeating the same phrase in Job 25:4 through 6, it says, "How then can a man be righteous before God? Of whom can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm?" Even David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Jesus confronted the Pharisees in Matthew 23 of their hypocrisy and their religion. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside might be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you are also outwardly appearing righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So this problem is not solely a religious problem. It's a human problem. In fact, we're all guilty with sin. We've all played the role at some time as a hypocrite. We are all permeated with the blackness of sin. Even in the days of the birth of Christ, Mary was chosen to give birth to the Messiah not because she was sinless, not because she was not affected by the permeation of sin that we all are. She was a sinner like all of us are, and worthy of eternal hell apart from the grace of God. She was called, however, the highly favored one. And the word favor there is the Greek word for grace. In other words, She had been given grace, unmerited favor. In Luke 1:30 it says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God.'" Luke 1:47 says, as Mary makes it abundantly clear that she needs the grace of God because she says of God that He is her Savior. It says in Luke 1:47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior," which is indicative of the fact that she needed someone to save her from her sin. She was no different than any of us in the sense that we're all sinners, worthy of the wrath and the eternal torment given by God. But God was gracious to her, had favor on her. Joseph was not chosen to be the earthly father of Jesus because he was one who had conquered the sin problem. No, he was a sinner like all of us and was worthy of the judgment of God apart from the unmerited favor of God in his life. Both of them, Mary and Joseph, were sinners, and apart from divine intervention, husband and wife would produce more sinners. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says that we are all by nature children of wrath, or children deserving of wrath. And that was no different for Mary and no different for Joseph, and frankly, no different for the brothers and sisters of Jesus. They were all born sinners. So the question is, ultimately then, how do we get a clean thing out of an unclean thing? How do we get a holy one, as Luke mentions, out of a sinner? How do we get a sinless person from sinners? How can God become flesh and not be contaminated with the sinful ink that permeates all of humanity? Does God even need the virgin birth to accomplish this? I mean, couldn't He just drop in like He did in the Old Testament, show up in bodily form and accomplish His work on the cross and go back to heaven? Why all the fuss with Mary and Joseph and the angels having to give instruction to Joseph to explain to them not to divorce Mary and then to explain to Mary how this can happen with her not even knowing a man? All of these questions bring us to one of the most important events in the history of the world, and that is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In considering that topic, what I want to do today is explain it to you and give reasons why God did it this way. I think you'll find it very, very informative. First of all, one that would be probably pretty obvious to you is that whenever the virgin birth occurred, it substantiated Scripture, or it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And that's critical to understand because the Bible teaches us that God has made many, many prophecies, and the credibility of God's truth and truthfulness and the credibility of God's righteousness is at stake as to whether or not the prophecies that He made come true. If you want to turn back with me to the first gospel, and that's the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, I'll show you a couple of things there. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. We read this last week in our scripture reading. Matthew 1:18, it says, "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now, verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man," or a righteous man, "and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done," here it is in verse 22, "so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So prophecy has always been a way in which God has shown himself to be different from all the other false gods. In fact, it is one of the ways that is clearly communicated in the prophet Isaiah of how God has set himself apart from all the false deities. Because it is God who not only knows the future, but he ordains the future. He controls the future, therefore he can accurately prophesy what's coming in the future. This was the main argument of Isaiah about who the true God is, because all the other false gods could not tell the future. They could not accurately forecast the future to the detail the way that God does. That was Isaiah's argument about the true God in Isaiah 40 through 48. One passage that reminds me of that is Isaiah 46:9. You don't need to turn, just listen to this. Isaiah 46:9, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me." Listen to this. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done." In other words, God has complete foresight of the future. But it's not because he's looking at all the choices of men and deciding what the future may be that may best work out for him. He knows the future because he ordains the future. He's in control of the future. Prophecy is one of the strongest arguments of the reliability and the trustworthiness of Scripture. It is so critical, that in the Old Testament, if you had someone stand up on the scene and say, "I'm a prophet of God," and he were to give a prophecy, and that prophecy were to be untrue and did not happen, that prophet would be stoned to death because they were not a prophet of God. And the point is, God doesn't miss. He doesn't make mistakes. He knows the future and he can accurately prophesy the future. So any prophecy, no matter how small the detail of the prophecy, speaks to the credibility of God. You could even say that the entire credibility of God, of his righteousness and his holiness, depends upon the accuracy of his prophecy. If he fails in any prophecy, even one letter of one prophecy, then he's not who he claimed to be. He's lied. And if he lied, then he's not God. And if he's not God, guess what? All of us are in serious trouble. All of us are. So one of the reasons why the virgin birth was given, as indicated in the text in verse 22 of Matthew 1, is that it was all done that it might be fulfilled. In other words, God orchestrated all of these events and brought Mary into existence and kept her a virgin until the birth of Christ so that the prophecy talked about in Isaiah 7:14 would be fulfilled to the letter. To the letter. As I told you, the prophecy comes from Isaiah, and I know most of us are very familiar with the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, but it has been the topic of a lot of hot dispute over the past years. Liberal theologians, and it's kind of hard to put those two words together because how can you be a true theologian and be a liberal? But the point is that what they call themselves liberal theologians have over the years denied the miraculous virgin birth. And one of the reasons why they deny the miraculous virgin birth is because, well, it's a miracle. And it doesn't fit with our scientific methods. And it doesn't fit with the normal natural laws that we know. So, normally speaking, you would not expect a virgin to have a baby. But that's what God does. Because God is supernatural. And he's beyond the natural. Yet the liberal theologians would still want to deny the very truthfulness of the Word of God and try to make it something else. In fact, in the prophecy itself, and you can go back on your own time if you want and read the rest of it, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10, I just give you a little context. This prophecy is actually originally given to Ahaz. And in the beginning of that text, in verse 10, it says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying," again, "ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above." And what that is basically seeing is that Ahaz needs some type of assurance that God is going to do what he's told Ahaz he will do. So God tells Ahaz, he says, "Well, I'll tell you what you do. Just ask for a sign. And you can ask anything as far up into the heavens or as low down to the depths." In other words, don't make it hard. I mean, don't make it easy, rather, would be the way of saying that. Don't make it easy. Make it very difficult, if you will. Make it something that cannot be explained any other way other than by God. And so Ahaz responds, though, and says in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, that wasn't good enough because God went on to say, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And that's where the text comes into play in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself said, he will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the prophecy initially was given to Ahaz as a sign of a fulfillment of God's plan for him and Israel. But really what is a debatable issue here, and what helps us to understand exactly what was God's prophecy to Ahaz, was how you interpret the word virgin, as indicated in verse 14. I will give you a sign, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The original Hebrew text that is translated here, virgin, is the Hebrew word alma. And the word alma simply means a young woman. It was usually a woman who was ready to be married, but not necessarily a virgin in the sense. It could be just a young woman who may have been married. It's not really specifically designated just as a virgin only. And so some have taken this to mean that what God had in mind here is not a virgin, but just a young woman, not necessarily a virgin. And so some have said, well, then this is not really a miracle. This is just a young woman who got married and then had a child, or maybe wasn't even married and had a child either way. And since Jesus' birth is a unique miracle and virgins don't give birth, many commentaries and liberal theologians have chosen to say that what Ahaz is talking about here is not a miracle. It's just a young woman. And this prophecy actually does have a fulfillment in the time of Ahaz. There was a young woman. She could have been a virgin at the time whenever Isaiah wrote this prophecy, or she could have been a young woman, as the word Alma does allow for, who eventually did give birth to a son, and they called his name Emmanuel. And it was a sign. This is a classic example of an Old Testament double fulfillment, or what they call prophetic foreshadowing. There are Old Testament prophecies that were initially fulfilled in the time of the prophet, but then later on had a double fulfillment, or another complete and full fulfillment. And so although we know that this was given directly to Ahaz and did have a temporary, if you will, fulfillment in the time of his life, most likely a young woman who gave birth to a son that they named Emmanuel, but this had a future fulfillment, which we know according to the Gospels, in the time of Christ and directly related to the call of Christ or the messianic fulfillment. So this is an important thing to understand, because whenever you get to the New Testament, whenever the New Testament translates the word here, Alma, it doesn't use a word that refers to just young woman. It uses a word, parthenos, that is specifically designated as a virgin. In other words, nothing else but a virgin. That's the point of the text. Whenever the Septuagint that was written in the 3rd century B.C. came to the word Alma in Isaiah 7:14, it also used the word parthenos, so it understood the word to refer to a virgin. So the point is that although I could give you a whole lot of detail about the word studies, the word parthenos in many of its lexical forms clearly is a virgin. And whenever God, the Holy Spirit, chose to interpret the text in Isaiah 7:14, it did not interpret it, or he did not interpret it as a young woman only, but as a virgin. Now, I belabor that point because this has been a point of attack over the years on the credibility of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of lexical support. You can go to all the Greek lexicons and look up the word parthenos, and you're going to find over and over and over again that that word means virgin. One who is of marriageable age and ready for marriage would be another way of saying that. But for those who are not willing to accept the lexical support, or even the Septuagint that actually translated the word from Alma to Parthenos, meaning virgin, then God is willing to go a little further with that. And he adds along the whole storyline for the hard-headed liberals and also the unbelieving, there's a number of statements made in both Matthew and Luke that indicate to us that this is clearly what he's talking about, a virgin. And we could just show a few things about that. I'll just go through a couple of them. First of all, consider with me the author of the text. Now, the author ultimately is who? The Holy Spirit. Now, we know that Matthew wrote Matthew and Luke wrote Luke. And both of them give an account of the story of the birth of Christ, and without exception, both of them understood as they wrote down the text that this woman, Mary, was a virgin. To give you an illustration of that, in Matthew 1:18, if you'll look there again with me, Matthew 1:18, now this is the author giving the narrative of the story. So Matthew and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed or engaged to Joseph to be married is the point. Here's the point. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Before they came together, the Greek word translated here, come together here, is sunerkomai. It's a very common word in the New Testament, but it was one of those euphemisms for sexual relations. It's another word is used that way in the New Testament. It's the word ginosko. It means to know. Like Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Well, we know that there's more going on there than her being known. Like, well, there's Eve. I know her. There's an intimate relationship there. That's the word know. And the same word here translated come together, sunerkomai, is a euphemism for that kind of relation. And it's understood universally that way. And then also in Matthew 1:22, the author, again, the Holy Spirit and Matthew, write these words in verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin, Parthenos, a Greek student or an original Greek in the time of Christ, or even those of the apostles, reading the word Parthenos would have understood that to be a virgin, someone who has not yet had marital relationships and should not be able to have a child. And then also to add to that context, the words of God in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 37, where it says, for with God nothing is impossible. Well, listen, if we're just talking about a man and a woman coming together and producing a child, we're not talking about impossible things here. This is normal things. But the reason why God says that is because in the context of Elizabeth and Zacharias and John the Baptist, who were really, really old people who couldn't have children, were now going to have a child. And then also Mary and Joseph, Mary being a virgin, she was going to have a child. And the point was, with God, nothing is impossible, because God can overcome the natural and do the supernatural. But not only the authors, not only Matthew, Luke, and the Holy Spirit testify to the validity of the virgin birth, but also the angels that showed up on the scene. Look again at Matthew 1, verse 20. Matthew 1:20. But while he taught about these, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Why would he say that? Because Joseph was considering divorcing her. Because he was thinking, you know, she's an immoral woman. If she's pregnant, it's not by me. And so Joseph knows that. And now what does the angel say? Listen, don't worry about this, Joseph. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Why? Because the baby that is in her is not by a man, but by the Holy Spirit. Joseph also testifies to the validity of the virgin birth in verse 19. It says, then Joseph, her husband, listen to this, being a righteous man. In other words, this means that this guy's desire is to keep the law of God and to obey God and to obey his rule. He wants to do what God says. So then Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And the point is that he's acknowledging there that there's a real child that's going to be in his betrothed, Mary. And it's not him. And then we also have Mary. Mary's response. In Luke 1:34, it says, "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be?'" Listen to this. "Since I do not know a man." And there's the word ginosko, a euphemism for sexual relations. She says, "How can this be possible? How is it even possible for me to have a child?" She's acknowledging that she's a virgin. So there are clear indications from Scripture itself that God has fulfilled this, and it comes directly from His power. There's also one other prophecy I don't want to just skip over, and it's an old one. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis 3:15, you know the story. It's when God is pronouncing a curse on the devil. And He says this, it's most unusual. And sometimes you might read through it and not catch it, but listen to what it says. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, or to the devil, "I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman meaning Eve, and eventually the descendants from Eve, and between your seed and," listen to this, "her seed." The woman doesn't have the seed. The man does. But in this context, and as most translations accurately do, they capitalize her seed. The seed is capitalized because it's a direct reference to the coming of Messiah. And in Genesis 3:15, He's saying that "I will put hostility and enmity between your seed," unbelieving, Christ-rejecting people, "and God's seed, which is through Eve, which is Jesus Christ." That was a prophecy all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. At the very fall, whenever sin came into the universe and God cursed everything as a result of Adam and Eve's fall, God at that very moment gave a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. And it would come through her seed, not His seed, which is important. A little small indication right at the very beginning of the book of Genesis of the virgin birth. So the first and very important reason why the virgin birth was given to us is to substantiate Scripture. It proves that what God said back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 is true. That when He said virgin back in Isaiah 7:14, He meant when Jesus shows up, He would be born of a virgin. But let's move to a second point. This gets a little bit more theological, so hang on with me. The second reason why we could say that the virgin birth had to occur, or the reason why it had to occur, is the sending of the God-man. The sending of the God-man. That's something very important to understand. And we talk about it, at least theologians do. They talk about the union of the divine and the human natures of Christ. They call it the hypostatic union. The union of the divine and human natures of Christ. And what it basically means is this. Jesus Christ, having been born of a virgin, is 100% truly man, and at the same time, 100% truly God. Not 50% man and 50% God, not less than human, not less than God, but as theologians correctly like to point out, that He is truly man and truly God, 100% at the same time, with no mixture of the two. This is such an important thing to understand, because without the God-man, there is no redemption, there is no substitution, there is no sacrifice for sins. You need someone to be a human who can stand in our place as humans, but you need a person who's also God, who is infinite enough to take the punishment that we deserve for all eternity. So you need a God-man. And that's what you have in Jesus Christ. You have one who is 100% human and 100% God. He had a human body, just like any man. He walked and talked. He had human characteristics. He was hungry. He had thirst and pain and sorrow. He got tired. He got exhausted and he needed sleep. He was born as a baby. And at that time, he needed his mother's milk. He needed to be protected. He needed to be trained. He needed to be made sure that he was able to keep his balance so he wouldn't knock his head on a table. All of those things that we take for granted that are normal human activities. He had to be taught the Hebrew alphabet. He had to be taught to read the Hebrew scriptures. He had to be taught how to memorize the Old Testament text. He had an earthly father named Joseph who taught him how to cut wood and to put things together and to manufacture things as a carpenter. There would have been nothing that would have stood out about his humanity that would have made you think, hey, this guy is a different kind of human. Look at him. I mean, he wasn't walking around with a halo above his head everywhere he went. Or some depictions I've even seen as of recently, they have Jesus fluttering around with miniature wings as a baby. That's not the way it was. If you would have been able to transport yourself back to Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago and see Jesus lying there in the manger, what you would have seen, get ready for it, is a baby. A baby. A human baby. At his birth, his humanity would have been very obvious. He looked just like a normal baby. We have a couple of newborns in this church. Babies look like babies. Everybody says they're beautiful. I'm not so sure about that, but they're all beautiful, I guess. But nevertheless, whenever you would have seen Jesus lying there in the manger, he would have been just like any other baby boy. But there was some difference. We all know that there was. This same baby that's lying in the manger is the creator of the world. He's the creator of the animals in the stalls. He's the creator of the wood and the rock that made the stable area. He's the creator of the star that led the shepherds to the manger scene. He's the creator of the night in which he was born. He's the creator of Joseph and Mary. And he's also not only the creator, he's the sovereign one of the universe. He's the one who controls and governs all things. Listen to this. This same one lying in the manger there, that little baby there, was the same one that talked with Abraham whenever Abraham was going to try to stop God from punishing Sodom and Gomorrah. He was the same one that walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He was the same one that wrestled with Jacob. He was the same angel of the Lord, it's called in the Old Testament, that led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He was the same one that appeared in the fiery furnace with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. He was the same Son of Man that appeared in the visions of Daniel. And he also was the same one sitting on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up. The same Jesus. So, yeah, he's a baby. And we know that, but he's a little different. A little different. But as time progressed and as Jesus grew, we would have known that Joseph and Mary, they would have noticed a few things. Things would have began to look a little different because Jesus would have never disobeyed his mother and never disobeyed his father. He would have always honored father and mother. He would have had a growing passion and desire for the Word of God. By the time he gets to 12, you remember, they can't find him in Jerusalem because where is he? He's in the temple. And they come running to him to find him and say, you know, where are you? Where were you? You should have known where I was. I'm going to be in my Father's house. What do you expect? That's where I'll be. So they would have seen these signs, and no doubt it would have caught the attention not only of Mary and Joseph, but it would have caught the attention of the brothers and the sisters. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus and hearing your mother or your father say, why can't you be like Jesus? That would be like, oh man, really? That would have been a tough thing. You know, it's interesting that the Bible doesn't give us any insight into any of that. We only can speculate as to how that really was. Because the point of the ministry of Christ was not his growing up years as much as it was the time that he was baptized and then he finally got into his ministry and then his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. So he had to be born of his mother Mary to be called the Son of Man, but he had to be born of God to be called the Son of God. He had to make, he had to be sure that he had no human seed planted in the womb of Mary so that he could be indeed the Son of God. But he had to be born in Mary's womb so that he could be called the Son of Man. The Bible attests to the miracles of the union of the divine and human natures of Christ all over Scripture. I want to take you to a few of them as we have time this morning. John chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, I'll show you a couple of very interesting things. John chapter 1 and verse 1, we're immediately confronted with the eternality of Christ, that he is forever. He's always been. There's never been a time that Jesus did not exist because he's God. But John 1:1, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, if you don't know who the Word is, all you have to do is look down to verse 14. It tells us who the Word is. And the Word became, here it is, flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's that? Jesus. Jesus was called the Word. The Greek word is the word logos. It simply means the revelation of God. So Jesus is the revelation of God to man. So it tells us in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In what beginning? In the beginning of all beginnings. When everything began, the Word was. And the word was is an imperfect tense in the Greek language of a verb that's called to be. Now, that's a long way of saying this, that what that means is this. In the beginning, the Word always has been and always will be. That's the idea. He always was. As far back in eternity as you can go, which is eternity, keep going and keep going, and he's there. As far back as you can go, he was. In the beginning, when all things began, he already was there. And then it says, and the Word was with God, pros ton theon, face to face with God. It's talking about now the equality of the Word, the equality of Jesus with the Father. And then he says, and the Word was God, a definitive statement of the fact that Jesus is not a God, not some God, but the God. He's just as much God as the Father is. He's just as much God as the Holy Spirit is. And in the beginning, he always was. He always has been. And it says in verse 2, and he was in the beginning with God. Now verse 3, he's the creator. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's a simple way of saying there's nothing excluded from whatever was created. Anything that exists, it exists because he made it. Jesus is the creator. He's the eternal God. He's the second person of the Trinity, to be more definitive theologically speaking. But we know that Jesus is eternal. Now, there you have an express statement of the deity of Christ. And then in verse 14, and the Word, that same Word that always was in verse 1, that same Word that created all things, that Word became flesh. Became flesh. Took on human nature. He has always been God, but he became flesh. He hasn't always been flesh. But he took on human flesh. He always was eternally existing as God, but he assumed humanity. He took on humanity. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man was of the earth, referring to Adam, made of the dust. The second man, Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. Both of them use the word man, anthropos. And the point is that Adam was the first man on the earth made of dust, but Jesus is the second man who came from heaven. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, and born under the law. Now, the word born there is not the normal word translated to give birth in the New Testament. The normal word that is often used to refer to physical birth is the Greek word genao. It's used in Matthew 1:16 when it says Jacob begat Joseph and the husband of Mary who by whom or of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. That's the word genao, and it refers to the physical nature of birth. But that's not the word used in Galatians 4:4 when it says that God sent forth his son born of a woman. The word born there is the Greek word genomai. It means he became. He wasn't always this way, is the point. He didn't always exist in human form. He took on human form. He became a human. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 3:16, another definitive statement of the deity and humanity of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Listen to this. God was manifest in the flesh. That's pretty clear. Not a God, but the God, our God, Yahweh, was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. A body. 1 John 4:2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, but they are Antichrist. In other words, this is a critical doctrine, right? We're talking about life and death, heaven and hell here. If you deny that Jesus came in the flesh, then you're literally denying the means by which the sacrifice could occur and the atonement could be made. Let me take you to another text. Look at Philippians chapter 2. This is the classic that most go to at this time to talk about the union of the divine and human natures of Christ. I can't go into all the details of it, but just hang tight. I'm going to mention a few things about this text that are most interesting. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. This talks about the humility of Christ, Jesus leaving heaven, coming to earth, taking on human form. In Philippians 2, 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he's just had a discussion talking about esteem others more important than yourself. Look out for other interests more than your own. In other words, set aside your desires and take care of the needs of someone else. And so the example now is Christ. Christ is the greatest example of all of that because he set aside the highest place in heaven and all the glory that was rightly due to him. And he came down, descended down from his infinite eternal state and took on and assumed human form and took on the role of a slave. He went from sovereign to slave, to infinite, omnipresent, to a body. Listen to what it says here in the text. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the who, in verse 6, refers back to Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. The word being here has the idea of actually existing eternally in this condition, having this form. And the word form is the word morphe. We get the word morphology from it. The word morphe has the idea of an outward form that is, listen to this, an outward form that is expressing an inward reality. In other words, he existed eternally in the form of God, but not just an external expression of God. But the external expression of God was there because inside, internally, he is God. That's the idea behind the word. And then it says this in the New King James. It says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's an unfortunate translation for us today because most of us think of robbery as something evil here. But the word that's actually being used here is something to be grasped or seized. So Jesus did not consider the state he had with God the Father in heaven for all eternity in all of his glory and all of his splendor, something to be held on to. So he literally set it aside. He set it aside. And what did he set aside? It says in verse 6, he set aside equality with God. Now, don't get confused with that. He didn't cease to be God. The word translated here, equal, is the word isos. We get isosceles triangle from it. It means two equal sides. And the point is this, it's very simple, that whenever Jesus Christ descended out of heaven, he left the glory and the power and the majesty that he had equal with the Father. John 17, remember that? He was praying to get back to that same type of glory in heaven in John 17. He says, listen, I was equal with God the Father in heaven in all glory, all majesty, all power, but he decided to set that aside so that he's not equal with God in that context. Not talking about his nature, not talking about his essence. If you want to use a word, you could say equal in glory, equal in position, equal in stature, if you will, if you want to use that term to help us to understand that. So he did not consider that something to be held on to. The right that he had to glory and power and authority in heaven, he set all of that aside, came down to this planet. In verse 7 it says, and made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself. That's the word. Emptied himself of what? Power, prestige, authority, glory, majesty, all of those things that he had there. He came down, he took upon the outward form with an inward reality of a slave. The form of a slave, bondservant. That's the word doulos. It means slave. And he came in the likeness, the exact likeness of men. And being found in the schema is the Greek word. The appearance, the word schema, we get the word schematics from it. It means detailed precision. All right? Some of you who are engineers, you know what schematics are. And the point is that here Jesus came fully man. So much so, down to the very detail, he appeared as a man. Why? Because he was. Because he was. And being found that way, it says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All of that condescension, all of that leaving heaven, coming to earth, all of that setting aside his glory, his position, his power in heaven, his equality with the Father. And he comes down to this earth to die. That's why he came. That's why he took on human form. Not just to say, hey guys, I want to give you a good example of how to live a good moral life. That wasn't it. That was part of it, but that wasn't it. The primary reason was to get to the cross. By the way, as a result of that, I'll show you something really interesting. Verse 9 through 11, we all know this. We've read it many, many times. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Therefore, because he left heaven, came to earth, descended down, took on human form as a slave and died at the cross, set aside his glory, his power, his majesty. Therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I don't know if you know this, but that is actually a quotation of Isaiah 45, which refers directly to God. Listen, there's only one person that you bow to. There's only one person that you confess is God. There's only one person that you bow the knee to. Only one that you worship. And that's God, right? Well, this same text in Isaiah 45, 21, it says this, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Do you get the point? There's no other God? But listen to what he says. I have sworn by myself, and word is gone out of my mouth, and shall not return, that to me, me alone, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear an oath. And the point is that same praise is attributed to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's God, but he's man at the same time. Well, one last point. The virgin birth substantiates Scripture. The virgin birth shows us a reason for sending the God-man. But the last point I'll spend a few moments on, and that is this. One of the primary reasons for the virgin birth is the sinless nature of Christ. The sinless nature of Christ. So important that we understand this. In order for you and I to have a sacrifice for our sins, Not just anybody could do this. It had to be a human, but it had to be a perfect human. One that wasn't guilty of his own sin, or he'd be paying for his own sin. It had to be someone who had never disobeyed the laws of God, who had lived a perfect life, his entire life, both in deed and in thought. And so we need a human to stand in our place as our substitute. That person needs to be sinless. He needs to be without guilt, without original guilt, without, for lack of a better word, practical guilt for his own personal sin. Or else he could not die in our place. As Doug Wilson said, we need a spotless lamb to die for us dirty sheep. We also need a sacrifice to be God, which we've already talked about. He's man and he's God, because that sacrifice needs to be infinite. The only way you can pay an eternal debt for sin is to have an infinite being who can pay for it in a temporal time on a cross. And that's what Jesus did. All the points that I've already shared with you are very important, no doubt. But nothing speaks so vitally to the point of the necessity of the virgin birth than the need for a spotless lamb. We need a spotless lamb to die for us. Salvation, listen to this. Salvation is not possible without the virgin birth. It is not possible without the virgin birth. Far from a doctrine that should be relegated back to secondary issues where some can disagree, this doctrine is essential and absolute because it affects directly the nature of Christ, that he's a God-man. It also affects the very sinless nature of Christ, that he is without sin. If you do away with the virgin birth or deny the miraculous nature of the Son of God being born to a woman by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have destroyed the doctrine of Christ and the efficacy of the atonement. It's far from a minor point. It is a major issue. When liberals attack the miracle of the virgin birth, whenever they say there's no need for the virgin birth, you're striking a blow at the very heart of the gospel itself. The events recorded in Matthew and Luke are not only essential, but they're mandatory. The mission of Christ to atone for his people and to pay for their sins cannot occur apart from the virgin birth. Without it, there is no atonement. Without it, there is no forgiveness. Without it, there is no ransom paid. Without it, there is no propitiation. Without it, there is no substitution. Without the virgin birth, there is no salvation, period. So how does one... Or how do you understand then how the virgin birth affected, or better yet, produced a sinless son of man and a sinless son of God? How does that work? Well, first of all, let's all agree, I think we all do here, that Jesus did live a perfect life. He never sinned. Never. You say, you have any scripture on that? Oh, yes. We have lots of scripture that support that. 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Hebrews 4:15, and we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. 1 Peter 2:22 says of Christ, he committed no sin, listen to this, nor was there deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, the righteous, for the unrighteous. Then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus knew no sin. He was not acquainted with sin. There's one other statement that I've always found amazing, which I think none of us in here would be willing to say. And this is the statement Jesus gave. Which of you convicts me of sin? He asked that to the Pharisees. He said, point one sin out in my life. They couldn't do it. He was sinless. So it's very clear from Scripture that Jesus had no sin and that he possessed no sinful nature. In him was no sin. He never committed an act or a thought that was sinful. He never disobeyed the word of God. He never disobeyed a commandment of God. His entire life, from birth till ascension, he kept all the commandments perfectly. He is the spotless Lamb of God. But does the virgin birth have anything to do with that? Well, some theologians say no. Believe it or not, Charles Ryrie, who wrote a theology book called Basic Theology, who was for a long time a teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote these words: what is the purpose of the virgin birth? It need not be necessary a means of preserving Christ's sinlessness, since God could have overshadowed both parents and protect the baby's sinlessness had he desired to do so. It simply serves as a sign of the uniqueness of the person who was born. Well, that's possible, but is that all it is? Is the virgin birth just a sign? Or is there more going on there than we really understand and really know? I believe there is. I believe there's much more going on there. That this was a way in which God himself, God the Father, protected his Son from the transmission of sin through natural birth and the seed of Adam. And what I mean by that is simply this: without Jesus Christ being virgin born and having a human father, he would have had a sin nature like all of us do. He would have had a sin nature like all of us do. Think with me just for a moment. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam was created, he did not have a human father, right? And when he was created, he was, as we like to call, innocent, without sin, right? And so Jesus Christ did not have a human father, and he also was innocent and without sin. And so just like the first Adam, who was without a human father, the second Adam doesn't have a human father, and both of them are not created with a sinful nature. Christ's humanity was created by God without a human father. And that's essential. Because what God is doing here, he is bypassing the means by which the sin is passed down. Every one of us in here in this room, and I'm absolute on this, every one of us in this room have a human father. And we all are sinners because we have a human father. Now, I know you ladies are thinking, I'm so glad it's the fathers and the men and not us. Well, just hold on. I'll get to you ladies in a few moments. But I want you to understand that the Bible does talk about this. In other words, all throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it is clear that God looks at the headship of Adam and at the headship of the man as the one who is held responsible for the sin. You remember what it says in Romans 5:12? Listen to this. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. In Romans 5:17, for if by one man's offense, death reigned through one. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. In verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In other words, who is God holding responsible for the original sin? Adam. Adam is the guilty party. Now, the woman, according to the book of Genesis and the New Testament, was right there when it all happened. But also, the Bible says she was deceived. It even says that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And the point that is being made in that context in Timothy is that Adam failed in his headship. He failed in his leadership. He failed to do what he had been committed by God to do, to lead his wife in righteousness and to protect her and to keep her from falling into sin. Now, with that said, with the last minute I have, I want to take you to the book of Genesis and show you a few things. And we'll close this out with this. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Turn there and follow along with me. You'll find this fascinating. Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2, verse 15 says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, just so you know, at this context, Eve's not created yet. He's all alone. He's by himself. And it says in verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man. Who's that? Adam. Saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. So notice that the command was given directly to Adam before the woman was created. She doesn't even exist yet. All right? And so now, the responsibility for obedience is laid at the feet of who? Adam. He is told the commandment and told to obey it. Now verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Verse 22, then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought it to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Already at the very beginning of Genesis, you begin to see the order of creation. The husband being the head of the home and the wife being submissive to the husband in a very natural, godly, biblical way. And then it says in verse 24, therefore the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become, here it is, one flesh. They become one. Who's the ones accountable? Who's the one that leads? The father or the husband does. Adam does. He's accountable. Now chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent. Whoa, hold on a second. Where did this guy come from? We had Adam and Eve in the garden. Everything was wonderful. Bliss. No sin. And now this snake shows up. And he's a talking snake. And worse, Eve's going to talk to her. Talk to him, rather. In verse 1, it says, the serpent. Well, who is the serpent? Well, we know who the serpent is. The Bible tells us who the serpent is. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. This is the devil. And he's in the garden. And he's talking to Eve. It's also important to recognize here, I don't know if you've ever thought a bit about this, but it's important to recognize that sin was already in the universe. Did you notice that? Satan's there. Well, how did Satan get there? Well, he fell. He fell out of heaven. How did he fall? He rebelled. He thought he was better than God. He was going to kick God off his throne. He was going to usurp the throne. God said, no way, and drop kicked him out of heaven along with a third of the other angels that became the demons. So before Adam and Eve even sin in the garden, sin's already in the universe. But did you notice the universe is not cursed yet? There's no pronouncement of death. Nothing's happened yet. Adam and Eve haven't sinned yet. But sin is already there because the devil's there. So that's an important point. We pick it up now in the text in verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? He's questioning God's authority and God's word. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now we don't know where the touch part came in. We don't know if that was something she misunderstood or whether Adam miscommunicated it. Or maybe even God told her, but all indications by the text is that God didn't tell her this, Adam told her this. And rightly so. He should be instructing his wife, saying, listen, stay away from the snake in the tree. Don't talk to him. What is most amazing about the text, as we read on, it says in verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes shall be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that was true. They would know good and evil. That was coming. But notice verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now the next phrase. She also gave it to her husband with her. He wasn't out plowing the North 40. He was right there with her when she was talking to the snake. And instead of stopping it with full knowledge and full light, he gave in. He's responsible. She was deceived. The Bible says she was. She's accountable for her sin, yes. But he's more accountable because he knew. He knew what was going on here, and he still disobeyed God, and he plunged the entire human race into sin. Every person that came out of him, which is all of us, is just like him. Let me show you something else. We read on, and I'll have to finish up quickly here, verse 7 and following. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to who? Adam. He called to Adam, not Eve. He called to Adam. And he said to him, "Where are you?" And the "you" is a masculine singular. He's not even asking where Eve is, because Eve's going to be by his side. So he's saying, "Adam, where are you? You're accountable." And so, verse 10 says, "So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you, masculine singular, that you, masculine singular, were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you, Adam, that you should not eat?'" You see who God's holding accountable here? It's Adam. "Then the man said, 'The woman, the woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" He blames. And then the woman, as we know, blames the serpent, as verse 13 says. But now notice what God does. Notice how he gives out the punishment. This is interesting how he does this. First of all, he addresses the serpent, which is the devil. And he tells this serpent, this creature, he says, the devil no doubt has embodied or in some form or fashion. In verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise his head, but he shall bruise your heel.'" He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So basically a pronouncement of an eventual final destruction of Satan there. And the animal, whatever that was, is cursed. And then verse 16, he goes to the woman. What does he tell the woman? He says, "To the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Two things are given as punishment here. First is pain in childbirth. Second is problems with your husband, or problems with submission. A lot of people have misunderstood this and made this like it's a blessing, you know, that it says, "And your desire will be for your husband." And every husband say, "Yeah." Right? But that's not what it's talking about. The idea is that your desire will be to rule your husband, and your husband will rule over you. It's the beginning of marital conflict right here. This is feminism 101. This is where it came from. Right? Right here. And so the point is, isn't it interesting? So he pronounces future judgment on the devil. He curses the animal. He's going to roll around on his stomach all the time now and eat dust. And when he gets to the woman, the two things that he brings up is childbirth pain and then problems with your marriage. You think, well, that's not too bad. We can work with that. We get by with it all the time, don't we? But wait till he gets to Adam. Things go south here really fast. So with Adam, and I like the way it says it in the text of verse 17, "Then to Adam," he said. Adam's the one that's the problem here. He's the one that's accountable. "Because you have heeded to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat it.'" He holds him directly accountable for disobedience to his command. He didn't do that with the woman, and he didn't even do that with Satan. But now he says this, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat, for you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." In other words, hard work, but hard work because God, as a result of the sin of Adam, curses the entire universe. All the planet is cursed. That's why it's hard to live here many times. because of what Adam did. God curses the entire universe. Thorns and thistles. Ground is cursed as a result because of his sin. So not only that, not only is the entire universe cursed as a result of Adam's sin, but also death comes. It wasn't pronounced on the woman. It wasn't even pronounced on the devil. But as Adam's case, it says, you will do this till you return to the ground, Adam. For out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you shall return, Adam. You're going to die. The sad reality is, as Eve would too, because of sin being permeating the whole of humanity. But now, what Adam has done, all of his children that he would produce would be just like him. Just like him. He has been affected now by sin thoroughly, and now he will be producing children just like him. You say, where do you get that? Well, let me show you. Look at Genesis 5. In Genesis 5. It's easy to read right past this, but let me show you something very interesting in Genesis 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Did you catch that? He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Something's changed. According to Genesis 1:26, the Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. These are the same words used in this text in Genesis 5, where now it says, Adam lived 130 years and gave birth to a son in his own likeness and his own image. First Adam before the fall was in the likeness of God and his image. Adam after the fall, all of his sons and daughters are in his image, fallen and in sin forever until redemption comes. So I believe that the virgin birth was a necessitation or a necessary means by which God would short circuit and stop the progression of the sinful nature of man passed down through Adam to each person. Each male, and every male and female had more males and females, and on it goes. It comes down through the seed of Adam. There's an amazing text over in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll finish with these two verses. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust, talking about Adam, the first Adam. The second man is of the Lord from heaven, talking about Christ. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are made of heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, the image of Adam, our sinful image, we bore that. He says, we shall also, listen to this, this is beautiful. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. God's going to reverse it. It went south in Genesis. It's coming back. And we're going to be created, made new in the image of Christ forever in the future. That's why I can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 how this occurs. For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's recreated in the image of Christ. So the virgin birth is the fulfillment of Scripture. It testifies to the truthfulness and its reliability. The virgin birth is the means by which God enabled the Lord himself, the Son of God, to come as the God-man. And the virgin birth is the means of God keeping the Son of Man from being contaminated with the sin of Adam, therefore allowing the Son of God to be our perfect substitute and spotless lamb to save all of us dirty sheep. We praise God for that. We praise God for the virgin birth. Let's pray together.